again. Father, thank you for today. Thank you, God, for this time together. God, I pray that you would move among us. God, that you would speak to our hearts. Father, that your Spirit would come and be enthroned in this place. Guide us into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in preparing this sermon on influential Christians and the Bible verses that are associated with them, John and I specifically discussed including women because frequently women are under-recognized in the field of church work. And so John, several weeks ago, told us about Clara Barton in 1 John 4:18, perfect love cast out fear. And then 2 weeks ago, we discussed Elizabeth Elliot and Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. But you know, I started thinking, women aren't the only group of people that are under-recognized in church work. Children and young people are frequently under-recognized. I mean, too often we expect them to come to church, to be cute, to be quiet, and to just do the big important stuff when they're older. But do you know that every single, almost without exception, every single big revival and movement of God in the last 300 years has revolved around young people? Almost without exception. George Whitefield, one of the most effective evangelists of the 1700s. Jim, would you cut on that back projector for me? One of the most effective evangelists of the 1700s, he began preaching at the age of 21. He often spoke to crowds of 30,000 or more without the benefit of a microphone and speaker. He had a massive, booming voice. And people, even at the back fringes of the crowds, people would hear him present the gospel and they would fall to their knees crying out for God to save them. In the revival in Wales in 1859, children from the ages of 10 to 14 had their own prayer meetings. And they were a significant influence on the revival that was there. In fact, most of the converts from the revival in Wales in 1859, and this revival spread not only in just around Wales, but spread across the British Isles. Most of the converts were young people. Very similar situation 50 years later when another revival under another young person named Evan Roberts took Wales and the United Kingdom by storm. Not just those revivals, but the modern missions movement can trace its history back to a group of 5 college students who were walking through a field one day talking about a pamphlet that they had come across. It was a pamphlet written by a man named William Carey. And this pamphlet talked about the importance of taking the gospel to unreached people in un-gone-to places in the world. They were so engaged in their conversation that they didn't recognize a thunderstorm was coming upon them. And suddenly, as the rain came and the thunder is crashing, they took cover inside of a hollowed-out haystack. One of these great big haystacks, and the cows had apparently providentially come and chewed out a section of the haystack. And the men, these 5 college students, took shelter under that haystack. One of their men, one of the group, their leader, Samuel John Mills, yelled out above the rain and the thunder, "We can do this if we will. We can take the gospel to the nations if we will." That group of 5, and there were a larger group of their friends that joined in with them, but that group of 5 and their group came to be known as the Haystack Prayer Group. And out of their group came America's very first mission sending organization, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. They also sent out the very first American missionary, Adoniram Judson, and along with him, a guy by the name of Luther Rice. If Luther Rice sounds familiar to you, Pastor John got his doctorate from Luther Rice Seminary in Lithonia, Georgia, named in honor of this missionary. The Haystack Prayer Group also led to the founding of the American Bible Society, which has since its founding in the early 1800s, translated the Bible into over 200 languages in over 200 countries. And over the 150 years that the American Bible Society, the American Board for Foreign Missions, and later the United Foreign Mission Society have been around, untold schools, hospitals, and churches have been built by over 5,000 missionaries sent out by the group. Not bad from a bunch of people that we normally don't expect much from, is it? I'll run out of time if I keep going through all the examples of how God has used young people, children really, to impact the world for his kingdom. You know, we do them, children, a great disservice when we ignore God's powerful acts through them and his ability to use them and the tremendous potential that they have to affect the world for God's kingdom and glory. But I want to tell you about just one more person. It's a young man named Samuel who made a tremendous impact for God's kingdom despite dying at the age of 20. Very young. His life and his legacy prompted some very big questions for those who encountered him. And I want to give you those questions now. How big is your God? How good is your God? And how loving is your God? Samuel influenced multitudes of people, and actually, Samuel wasn't his given name. When he was born in 1872, his name was Kabu. He was the son of a village chieftain among the Kru people of Western Africa, what is close to modern-day Liberia. Well, in this region, because of the linguistic similarities between many of the tribes, there was often warring over the resources that were there. And when one tribe would come in and they would fight against another and defeat them, the defeated tribe would then be forced to pay tribute, a kind of a tax that the losers have to pay to the winners. Well, the losing tribe would have to save and scrimp and gather together whatever they could, usually in terms of agriculture, and pay that to the tribe that beat them. But as collateral, to make sure that the payments came on time and in the right amounts, the winning tribe would take hostages, usually the eldest son of the chief who had been defeated. And if the payments didn't come in the right amounts or at the right time, those hostages would be beaten or tortured. When Kabu turned 15, his village, his tribe, had just been through one of these battles. And he had, at several times in his life, been one of those hostages. And so now at the age of 15, he knows he's going to be taken captive again and used as collateral for this tribute that his people must now pay. But unlike the past, the tribe that had just defeated his people was known to be particularly savage and brutal. They beat Kabu every day, often to the point of unconsciousness. When Kabu's father would bring the payment, this new chieftain, this brutal chieftain, would say, "It's not enough," and he would reject it, and he would beat Kabu, sometimes in the sight of his father. He would beat him. Well, eventually, nothing was good enough. No payment was accepted, and the chief decided to make an example and just to kill Kabu. But instead of beating, they had another plan. They were going to bury him up to his neck and then let the ants feast on his head. So they take Kabu and they tie him to a tree off to the side, and they bind him tightly so that he can't get away. And as they are making their preparations, digging the holes and finding the things that they need, a blinding bright light flashes above Kabu. And out of that light comes a voice that says, "Kabu, run." The ropes miraculously fall off his hands, and his body, which had been weakened from dehydration and beatings and malnourishment, his body was strengthened, and he ran into the forest as fast as he could. He hid in a hollowed out tree until nightfall. When he was sure that none of his captors were around, he came out of the tree. But he had spent several hours waiting for nightfall, wondering what just happened. What was that light? Whose voice was that? Where did my ropes go? In the night, as he climbed out of that tree, he recorded that a light followed him and guided him through the jungle, protecting him from cannibals and wild beasts for several days until he came to a plantation near Monrovia, Liberia. When he walked onto the plantation, he saw a young boy about his age. This boy was also a Kru tribesman, so they had a shared language. The boy took Kabu to the boss of the plantation, who gave him food, gave him clothing, and gave him a place to live with the boy that he'd met. Kabu noticed immediately that something was different about this young farm worker. He said, "I often saw him kneeling on the floor. He told me he was praying to God, his Father in heaven, and he invited me to go to church with him." See, having been torn away from his own earthly father, Kabu would have been especially anxious to hear something about having a heavenly father. Since he'd been captured by that brutal tribe, he could never again go back to his family, because if he did, his family would be killed. All of his tribespeople, his village would be wiped out in retribution. And so he couldn't go back. And so looking for a heavenly father or for another father, this word about a heavenly father really struck him. He was intrigued. And so one day at a service, a church service, the missionary speaking. And she begins to tell the tale of Saul on the road to Damascus and how a bright light appeared and Saul was knocked off his horse. And there was a voice that called out to Saul. From his pew in that church, Kabu stood up and said, "I have seen that light and I have heard that voice." He didn't know it was Jesus until that moment. And he gave his life to Christ. And just like Saul changed his name, Kabu wanted to change his name as a sign of his new identity. And he changed it to the name of the man who paid for the missionaries to come to Liberia and tell him about Jesus. He changed his name to Samuel Morris. Well, if anyone on the plantation doubted Kabu's story about escaping his captors, their doubts were settled a few months later when another Kru tribesman walked out of the jungle onto the plantation. And this boy had been a captive of the same tribe at the same time as Kabu. And he recognized Samuel. He recognized Kabu. And he told all those who were gathered around, "We saw the light and we heard someone call your name. And then you were gone. We didn't know what had happened." Kabu then told that young man about Jesus. That young man gave his life. And just like Kabu, he wanted a new name to signify that new identity, that he was now a child of his heavenly father, and he took the name Henry O'Neill. It was the first fruits of Samuel's incredible life. After being discipled by the missionaries for 2 years on the plantations, he's learning about the Bible, he's learning English, he's asking questions. Someone read to him John chapter 14. And something about that chapter resonated with him, because in that chapter, we talk about the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he kept asking question after question after question. And he exhausted the missionaries' knowledge and understanding to the point where they finally said, "Samuel, we don't know what else to tell you. You need to go to New York and find the man who taught us." And so within a couple of days, Samuel gathers what he has. And he walks down with no money to the coast. He finds a boat that is headed for New York City and walks with confidence up to the captain and says, "My heavenly father has told me you're going to take me to New York." The captain just looks at him and goes, "Pff," and dismisses him and mocks him. But overnight, one of his crew falls ill and can't sail. And two others desert. The captain reluctantly takes Samuel on board. Samuel's going to work off his passage. But this crew and this captain fit every negative stereotype about sailors you've ever heard. They are abusive and they are drunkards and they fight all the time. And Samuel just bears their abuses. They're especially horrible toward him. One even tries to kill him. But during one of the brawls among the sailors, Samuel runs into the midst of it, looks the aggressor in the eye, and then begins to pray. The power of the Holy Spirit falls on the entire group, and many of them come to Christ right there. Prayer meetings replace drinking on the ship. When they pull into New York Harbor, after four months at sea, the ship has changed. The crew cries over this boy that they didn't even want to take on board. They cry over him leaving. They gather up enough stuff to give him a new set of clothes. Years later, the captain reported of Samuel's lasting influence on himself and on his crew. Well, now a total stranger in a huge city like New York City, Samuel is not despairing about how to find the one guy that he's come to look for. He walks up to a total stranger and says, "My father's told me you'll take me to Stephen Merritt." This perfect stranger, and we don't know his name, knows who Stephen Merritt is, knows the church at which he works, and escorts Samuel all the way through the streets of New York City to St. James Methodist Episcopal Church. Now, Dr. Merritt is leaving. He's headed out. He's got an appointment, but he asks Samuel to wait at the church, and he'll come back. And when Merritt comes back, he finds Samuel surrounded by 17 men who are laying on the floor, prostrate, praying and repenting of their sins. And he sees on Samuel's face a heavenly radiance like he has never seen before. Mr. Merritt doesn't know what to do. He's never experienced anything like this boy and his simple faith and trust in God. Well, Merritt connects Samuel with Taylor University in Fort Wayne, Indiana, but the school is on the verge of bankruptcy, and it's not sure if they're even going to last the school year. Nevertheless, President Reese accepts him, and he is given a place at the seminary or at the university. A Sunday school class at Merritt's church pays for his tuition and his expenses. When he arrives on campus, he's asked where he wants to stay, and his response is, "Whatever room nobody else wants, just give me that one." His humble spirit pervaded the whole university. He began to speak at churches, and his story was published in a book. The love offerings that were gathered from his speaking engagements and the royalties from the book paid off all of Taylor University's debts and saved the university. That university now still sends out hundreds of missionaries every year around the world to tell the story of the gospel. On his first Sunday in Fort Wayne, Indiana, he found a church to attend, and he walked up, he arrived late, and he approached the pastor, which is always a little shaky, right? When the pastor's standing up front, somebody just walks up uninvited, it's always a little awkward. And he said, "I've got a message for the whole congregation." And the pastor wanted to resist him, but couldn't. There was something about Samuel that he could not deny. And so he let Samuel speak. At the end of the message, the pastor said that there is a glory of heaven and the divine presence of God. The entire congregation went to their knees, many repenting and weeping over their sins. There were more and more stories like that. And they got picked up by the newspapers. And soon people were coming from around the country to hear and meet Samuel. In the winter of 1893, Samuel had been in the United States about 15 months. Samuel got sick. And in May of 1893, at the age of 20, he died. He never got to go back and tell his own tribe, his own people, about the good news of Jesus. That was his whole reason for wanting to know about the Holy Spirit and coming to New York. He wanted to tell his people of the gospel, and he never got to go back. but because of his story, because of his simple faith, God inspired hundreds of others to take up the call to missions, especially missions to Africa. And many went back to tell the gospel in his place. Quoting from a source at the time, those who had come in contact with Samuel were changed by the presence of God that radiated through him. He had come to America to learn more about the promise of the Holy Spirit and about following Christ. And yet it was he who became the teacher in this humble, simple reliance on God, his heavenly Father. His favorite passage was John 14. We don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but I want to read to you a few verses. John 14, starting in verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I think that verse especially stood out to Samuel, who had been taken away from everyone he knew and was basically forced to be an orphan. I think that verse stood out. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You know, John 14 is a great chapter, and most of us are familiar with the opening verses that tell us not to let fear rule our hearts because Christ is gone to prepare a place for us so that we can be with him forever. And most of us are also familiar with Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's also in John 14. Some of us are familiar with the verses in John 14, 15, 21, and 23 that talk about how we love God through our obedience. But I bet you didn't know that of all the places in Scripture that describe God as Father, John 14 does it more than any other place. 23 times in this one chapter, John, quoting Jesus, refers to God as Father. It was unusual for people in the ancient world to refer to their God as Father. It did happen, but it was very rare. And it was very rare even among the Jews. In all of the Old Testament, there are only 15 references to God as Father. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the term Father 65 times combined. John refers to God as Father, quoting Jesus, 124 times. 23 of those times are in this one chapter. And I think that emphasis on the fatherhood of God is really what drew Samuel Kabu to this chapter. I think it was significant for him because he had been cut off from his earthly father whom he loved. And he needed someone on whom he could rely, someone on whom he could depend, someone who would provide for him and care for him and protect him. And God had already proven that he would be that person. You know, father can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Not everybody has the same experience. I have a good father. He's a hardworking, kind, smart, servant-hearted man. My dad always looked after me and my brother and my mom, even when it meant he had to sacrifice himself. But my dad's not perfect. He can lose his temper. And if there is a short distance between point A and point B, that won't be the path that dad takes on any trip. You know, they tell us that in geometry, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Dad's path, even to the grocery store, looks like a bowl of spaghetti noodles. My dad is not perfect, and neither is yours. But our Heavenly Father is perfect. He is perfect in the way he loves us. He is perfect in the way he provides for us. He is perfect in the way he protects us and keeps us, how he watches over us, how he sustains us. He is perfect in the way he knows us. And not only that, did you get the part in chapter 14 where this God who knows and loves us perfectly also dwells within us, never to leave us. Never. Even when we sin, even when we deserve to be left, he never leaves us. He's faithful, always. I think that's what drew Samuel to this passage. And Samuel knew that if he wanted to know that perfect heavenly Father, that he needed to know the power and the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. And I want to know him too. I need to experience his indwelling Spirit in my life too. And in order to know him, I have to know his empowering presence. And to do that, I have to commit myself to follow him wherever he guides, obeying him, standing against anything that would distract, anything that would threaten to take me away from my devotion to him. I want to be in him and him in me. And so that means I have to be willing to do anything he says, to go anywhere he sends, to say whatever he wants me to say, to endure whatever trials he ordains for me, to meet anyone he puts in my path, to obey whatever he says do. But here's the thing. When I commit myself to obeying whatever, whenever, wherever, however, his Holy Spirit gives me the power to follow through on that commitment and deepens my knowledge and my understanding of who he is. The more I obey, the closer I'm drawn to Christ and the more of his Spirit I experience. That's what we see in Samuel's life. My obedience, my commitment to obey is an evidence of my love for him. And we see that as Samuel leaves to go to America, as he endures the abuses of those sailors, and as a boy from a jungle village steps off a boat into one of the largest cities in the world, God takes care of him. God guides him. God honors his obedience. One of the other evidences of a life that's empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit is our devotion to prayer. Prayer is our conversation with God. It's where we hear the heart of God and we conform our hearts to match his. On the second day that Samuel was in New York, Mr. Merritt was scheduled to officiate at a funeral. He decided to take Samuel along, and along the way he was supposed to pick up two other ministers to assist. And so in his horse-driven carriage, he picks these two up. He stops in front of them, and they open the door, and they see an ill-dressed black boy in the front, and they hesitate to get in. Mr. Merritt sees their hesitation, invites them in, and then to sort of alleviate his own embarrassment, he begins to point out different landmarks around the city. There's Grand Central Station, and there's the Statue of Liberty, and there's this, and there's that. But Sammy, as he was called, had no interest in the buildings. He looked at Mr. Merritt and said, "Have you ever prayed in a coach?" And Mr. Merritt sort of sheepishly said, "No, I never have." "Well, we're going to pray right now." And he fell to his knees in the middle of the coach, surrounded by these three ministers of the gospel. And he prayed something like this: "Father, I wanted to see Stephen Merritt so I could talk to him about the Holy Spirit. But he shows me the harbor, the churches, the banks, and other large buildings. But he says nothing to me about this Spirit that I want to know more about. Fill him with yourself so that he will not think, talk, write, or preach about anything else." In all his former years of religious life, never had the presence of the Holy Spirit been so real to Stephen Merritt as when this young African boy prayed for him, his soul set aflame with a love for God. From that time on, Stephen Merritt was a changed man. He continued to pastor at St. James Methodist Episcopal Church. And in his pastorate, from the time he met Samuel until the day he died, 10,000 people were converted as God used Stephen Merritt in his ministry. God just wanted to work through an African boy who just wanted to know and love his father. Samuel's story highlights some of those questions that I mentioned to you at the beginning. How big is your God? How good is your God? How loving is your God? You see, I serve a God who is big enough to call an imprisoned captive about to die and miraculously set him free. I serve a God who is good enough to guide people into the paths of this pagan boy from the jungle to tell him about Jesus, and then to use that boy to reach a city, a university, and a world. And I serve a God who is loving enough that though Samuel died at the age of 20, having no children or family of his own, God granted him a legacy that was far beyond anything Samuel could have ever dreamed. As hundreds and thousands of people have gone out into the world taking the message of the gospel to people who've never heard it before, Samuel has a rich heritage because of God's love. The story of Samuel Morris doesn't only illustrate the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the goodness of our Heavenly Father, but it reminds me of another passage. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. God is able to do far beyond anything we could ask or think, as the NIV says. Sammy's life proves it. A little jungle boy sentenced to die becomes the sparking point for a missions movement through which untold thousands have come to know Christ. He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we can even think. What's God calling you to do today? Do you need to be set free from something? Something that is binding you, maybe even threatening to kill you? Do you need to be mentored so that you grow in your faith in Christ? Do you need a new and a fresh experience of God as your Father? Our Father is big, and he's good, and he's loving. And so whatever he's calling you to today, let me encourage you. You need to answer his call this morning. Don't put it off. He's trustworthy. You'll never forget or never regret obeying God. Father, I thank you for this time. And I thank you for the testimony of a boy like Samuel. A testimony, God, that shows your power, your majesty, that shows your goodness. God, I pray that our lives would be to your glory as well. I pray that you would move in our hearts, draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name.